husbands to live considerately with their wives. And then finally, in the sequence of thoughts, he tells the whole church to have unity and sympathy and love and tenderheartedness and humility toward one another, and not to return evil for evil. And that's verses 8 through 17. Since today is Mother's Day, we're going to focus, and I'm going to focus our attention on the women. I want to ask a question. What is the root cause of a woman's greatness in the eyes of God? As a matter of fact, those are the only eyes that matter. What is that makes a woman great in the eyes of God? What is the root cause of women's greatness? Well, the answer is given in verse 5. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands. So I want to focus on three actions in this verse that holy women will take. Three actions. First is they hoped in God. Holy women hope in God. Secondly, they adorn themselves in a certain way, namely with a gentle and quiet spirit. And thirdly, they're submissive to their husbands. Because of these three things, Peter calls them holy women. Their spirit and their demeanor are distinct from the world and are precious in the sight of God, verse 4 tells us. And not only are they precious in God's sight, but they are also powerful, don't miss this, powerful in the eyes of an unbelieving husband. And Peter's desire is that women in his own day would follow the example of the holy women of old, and that they would win their husbands to Christ by their reverent and chaste behavior. And so let's take these three things in verse 5, one at a time, and look at them briefly. So first of all, let's look at the hoping in God. First, the holy women who are called women who hoped in God. They had learned to preach to themselves the way the psalmist did in Psalm 42:5. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my help and my God. 42:5 of the Psalms. And Sarah, she is an example to us. Sarah's laughter and hope in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is defined in verse 1 as the assurance of things hoped for. Then in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, Sarah, one of the holy women of old, is given as an example. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive, and even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And so in other words, Sarah hoped in God, and she looked away from herself and her own barrenness and her age and banked on God for the fulfillment of the promise that she would have a child and be the mother of many nations. Now, this didn't come easy for her. It didn't come easy for Sarah. In fact, when she heard of God make the promise to Abraham, she laughed to herself and did not believe. How many times do we do that in our own lives? That we kind of laugh at the promises that God makes through Scripture, really, if we're honest with ourselves. We're more concerned about what I can get out of life and what I can do instead of being concerned with what God has in store for me and what God's plan is for my life. You know, we'd be far better off if we paid and studied God's word and paid a whole lot more attention to God's word than we would do the daily talk shows or listening to sports radio or listening to talk radio and trying to get all the way we should live our lives from them instead of the word of God. And, you know, and Sarah was no exception. But then God rebuked her for her laughter of unbelief and said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for God. We need to understand that as Christians. And the next thing we hear from Sarah is a word of exultation toward God when Isaac is born. And she says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So she gives God the glory for the child. And so we can assume with the writer of Hebrews that God rebuked her rebuke by God. And the reminder that nothing is too hard for the Lord restores Sarah's faith and caused her to hope in God. There's some of you right now who your faith it's kind of out the window. You're really not hoping in God anymore. You're just kind of going through the motions of your life. You know, there was a time and place when you received Christ as Savior. You were on fire for Him, and you were doing everything for Him. And all of a sudden, things have happened in your life, and you kind of put God on the back burner. It's like the priority for God is not there anymore. It's everything but God. Anything and everything but God. But we're told to hope and always look forward to that day. So women who hope in God are women who look away from the troubles and miseries and the obstacles of life that seem to make the future bleak. And they focus their attention on the sovereign power and love of God who rules in heaven and rules on earth and does whatever He pleases. You know, my wife has been such an inspiration to me, and my faith has increased because of what I have seen my wife live out her faith. When there were dark times in our life and dark times in our marriage, and I saw my wife not run away from God but turn to God, it was always an inspiration to me and an amazing to me. And many of you, your wives are the reason you're here, is because your wives living in the hope that God has promised them that if they live lives as we're talked about here, if we live lives that are holy and pleasing to the Lord, that you may win your husbands to the Lord. And some of you are living examples of that. Some of you are still waiting and hoping and praying. But don't ever, ever give up. You know, hope drives out fear. You realize that? Hope drives out fear. It's when we have nothing to hope for is when we fear. That's when we get anxious and upset. You know, I've experienced one panic attack in my entire life. One. And I know some of you are saying, Pastor Mark, you're blessed. And I consider myself blessed by that. The only time it ever happened to me was at work. And I've been shot at 3 times in my career. I did a lot of crazy things, had a lot of fun. Not getting shot at's fun, but I had a lot of fun doing things. But you would, when I tell you what I had an anxiety attack over, it's going to go, wait, are you kidding me? Well, I had been promoted to sergeant, as they have a tendency to do, make the new sergeants do all the terrible work. And I had to go do court cards back when we used to have to do court cards. And so I was like the rookie, even though I was older when I made sergeant. All the sergeants from all the shifts get in this room, and the guy's on the board, and he's taking, you know, it looks crazy, all this information up there. And I've got all my guys' court dates for the whole shift. You know, there's like 30 guys, and you got to make sure they get court dates, and you're competing against all these other guys. And all of a sudden, about 5 minutes into it, or 6 minutes into it, I realized I had messed up royally. I mean, I had messed this up completely. And anybody knows me, I don't have the gift of administration. So it shined that day. And as I'm trying to get this stuff straight, I just literally, the panic I have never experienced in my life came over me. I mean, if I could have cried, I'd have cried in front of all these men. I was just like a puddle of nothing. I mean, I was, and I didn't know what to do. I was freaking out inside. And I just stood up. I just said, whoa, stop. Everybody's looking at me like, what? I said, I can't do this. And everybody's, Mark, calm down. It's okay. And they kind of walked me through it. And I got through the whole thing. They didn't ask me to go back. But I was so fearful because I could see no hope in me getting out of that situation. None. I thought I was going to die right there. Never experienced anything like it in my life. And so I feel for those of you that I know that go through that kind of stuff. But I'm telling you, our hope is in God. And He will cast out that fear in you if you put your faith and trust in Him. It stresses that go on in our life, we need to turn them over to God. And look what this says. And you are now her children, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, B part of it. And you are now her children if you do right and nothing terrify you or frighten you. And what Peter is saying is that you're just like Sarah, ladies, when you don't allow things to frighten you and you put your faith and trust in God and your hope is in Him. The daughters of Sarah do not fear anything but displeasing God. That's the only thing, ladies, that you should ever fear is displeasing God. They know that following Christ will mean suffering. A godly woman knows that. She doesn't think that everything's going to be rosy and everything's going to be wonderful. But they believe in the promises like 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Holy women who hope in God take this promise of blessing through suffering, and they fight fear with the faithfulness of God. Sarah considered him faithful who had promised, Hebrews 11:11. Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. And then they do what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. See, ladies and men here as well, one of the things that we have to realize is that when suffering comes, sometimes it's no fault of your own. Now, most of us believe it's never our fault, right? Most of us never believe any suffering. When I really evaluate it, 99.9% of the suffering I do is my own fault. But every once in a while, suffering will come to us when it's not our fault. So what do? Get angry at God? And say, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you punishing me this way? Why? Instead of saying, you know what, God? I will suffer according to your will. Wow, how hard is that for us to say, especially here in America? I will suffer according to your will. You know, the other day, I went to pick Jesse up, one of the twins, from school, and bring some of his stuff home. And he had guard duty, one of the last duties that he had as 4 years at VMI. And he was officer in charge. He was up from 9 that night till 6 in the morning. And he used that time. He said, Dad, he said, I was there. There's about 6 or 7 guys. And I used that time to share the gospel and talk to these guys about the Lord. He said, one of the things I said, he asked the question, what do you think about the church today? 6 of his fellow students, 18 to 23-year-old guys, what's the state of the church? And of course, Jesse had to explain to him what the church was, us as people, that's the church. What do you think of the state is? What he finally said was, you know, I came back from Africa, and one of the things I realized was that the state of the church is a whole lot different here than other parts of the world. And he said, you know, when I was there in Africa, he said, I saw God's church alive and well. He said, I saw people who had nothing but hope. I saw people that worshiped. He still remembers the worship leader. He said, those folks, they worship in the audience. It wasn't just the worship team worshiping. Here, the worship team worships. We see them. They got smiling faces on. I'd get angry at them if they didn't. I'd fuss a cow if they weren't doing what they do. They smile. They love it. They love the Lord. I'm always curious what it would look like when they're looking at us. Funny, wouldn't it be funny, guys? It probably wouldn't be so funny if we took a picture and put it on Facebook. Here's the church in the middle of worship. People look at their phones. People looking out the window. Now, I'm right here. I can't see what y'all are doing. But what I'm saying is, do we have hope here in the church? You as people, you're the church. Do you live a life that's full of hope? No matter what your circumstances or what God's doing in your life, do you do that? Holy women affirm the sovereign rule of God over their suffering, and they do not suffer apart from His will, and they rest their souls in the firm hands of the faithful Creator. They cast out fear, and they hope in God, and so they prove to be the daughters of Sarah and heirs according to the promise. Holy women hope in God. And not only do that, they adorn themselves in a certain way. The second thing that is said of holy women, not only do they hope in God, but they adorn themselves. In 1 Peter 3:5, is that they adorn themselves a certain way. The verse begins, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." The adornment refers to the adornment in verse 3 and 4. Again, do not let your adorning the external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. So why does Peter even bring up the issue of clothing and hairstyle and jewelry here? What's the purpose of it? The context goes back to verse 1 and 2. And that's the key to this understanding this passage. He has in view mainly women who are married to unbelieving husbands here. They want to win their husbands to Christ, and that is what Peter wants also. That's what he wants. And so he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Those are verses 1 and 2. Peter wants the Christian women to win their husbands by a life of reverence and purity, expressed in a submissive attitude that honors him as the head of the home. Now again, submission is not outright obedience in a sense that a child is to obey his parents. This is not what Scripture talks about. This is what the secular world accuses Christians of doing, trying to make slaves out of women. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. What it's talking about here, when it comes to the spiritual things of the home, when it comes to the final decision, the man is held responsible in the eyes of God for his family. It's not on you, ladies. That should take a little bit of relief off of you. It's husbands, it's on you as the spiritual leaders of your home. You are responsible for the spiritual welfare of your family. And that's why so much I think, men, you ought to tell your wives how much you appreciate the fact that they pray for you, that they love you enough to pray for you, that you would be protected and watched over. You know, women, you have such an important role. God has given you such an important place in the family. There is nobody like a wife or a mother in a home. Nobody. Their love is unconditional. They will love their children no matter what they do. I was watching a show the other day. It was about addiction. And there was a mother, and her daughter was an addict, a heroin addict, a crack addict or something. And the woman is just crying and bawling. And she's talking to somebody else in the family. And at first I was really angry at this mother, because she literally, what she did, she'd go out and buy drugs for her daughter. That's what she would do. She would go out and buy drugs for her daughter. And she would take her places to get her drugs and do all this other kind of stuff. And the mother's weeping as she's on there. She goes, I would rather go do that and her die at home than her die somewhere else, and I have no idea where she's at. My heart broke for that family. I don't even know these people. They're on television. And my heart broke. But we all get the love of a mother. Misplaced, misguided in that situation, obviously, but there's nobody like moms who pray for you who are children in this audience, and all of us are children, our moms who prayed for us and brought us to the place we are. I remember Kathy praying for each one of my boys when they were in war, and I had peace about that because Kathy was praying for them. It was real easy on my part. I would say, God, they're yours. If I worry about it, I'll worry myself sick. They're in combat, God. They're there. Your will be done in their lives. Jacob, let your mom pray for you, because I'm giving you to God. And I was at perfect, I was at perfect peace. Kathy, on the other hand, you'd look over at her sometimes, she'd be praying in the morning, she'd be bawling. I said, what's the matter? I said, well, I gave them to God and I took them back. Won't we do that sometimes? You can't, you know, you just pray and pray and pray. I was at peace because I knew my wife was praying. You're an incredible testimony, ladies. You're an incredible testimony. You're a dormant, your light that shines out of you is a blessing to all. Ladies, hope in God and fear no man. You hear me, ladies? Fear no man. Your hope is in God. Don't put your hope in your husband. I can't save my wife. God saved her. I will disappoint my wife. God will never disappoint my wife. Ladies, your husbands will disappoint you. Amen? God will never, ever disappoint you. And to the single woman, I would say, don't put your hope in getting a husband. Put your hope in God. The only man worth getting is a man who wants to be second in your life. You hear me? Ladies, the only man worth getting is one who wants to put you second in his life, because the first thing in his life needs to be God. Because if the first thing in his life is God, you will be treated like a queen. You will be amazed. And ladies, you know what I'm talking about. You who husbands who have husbands who love God. You know, I tell my wife all the time, and I used not to say this to her. I used to say, you are the most important thing to me. I used to tell it all the time. I remember when I first fell in love with her and looked at her and, you know, just a teenager. I'll love you forever. Baby, I love you forever. You remember that, right? Till we get your first fight, you know. And then, but later on, as I became a Christian and I grew in the Lord, and I realized that she isn't the most important thing in my life. God is the most important thing in my life. And because God is the most important thing in my life, my wife means more to me than she ever could have meant to me just as a wife. Because I see her as the gift that God has given me to stand by my side and minister with me. We are one together. We are one. Kathy and I are one together as husbands and wives. And that's why my heart breaks when I have to preach these sermons, because I know there are women here whose husbands are not here. Or there are women that go to our church whose husbands don't love the Lord that way. But I want you to know, I pray for you by name. I pray for your husbands. And I pray that as Peter encouraged these ladies, that your faithfulness, your hope, your adornment would bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord as well. When you have put your hope in God, His sovereignty takes away the pride in our hearts, does it not? When I realize God's in control, my pride seems to kind of melt away, because I realize I'm not in control of anything. And His love takes away the fear in your heart. And what's left in your heart is gentleness and quietness, or meekness and tranquility, if you will, as Peter says in verse 4. And that is the adornment you should pursue, women and men as well. But today, as we're addressing Mother's Day, the women who adorns herself with such a spirit of meekness and tranquility, she will know how to adorn herself for that sake, for the kingdom's sake, and for the sake for you who do not know, your husbands do not know the Lord, to bring them to a saving knowledge. You know, example of this story is Esther Burr. Esther Burr, for those who don't know who she is, Esther was the second daughter of Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher of God's word in the colonies of the United States, of England in the 1700s, before he died, before the United States were ever the United States. And she married Aaron Burr, who became president of Princeton College. And she is the mother of Aaron Burr Jr., the vice president of the United States of America. And so her husband was the president of Princeton College, and she had learned her father's piety and humility and put her hope in God, not man. Her journals were just published in 1984, and you can read, if you want to, you can find her journals and read them online. They're about her fight of faith, her fight with faith. Her father, one of the greatest preachers that this nation has ever seen and the world has ever seen. For example, in 1754, she gave birth to a little girl named Sarah and discovered that she had what was then called a crooked neck. And Esther humbled herself before God and wrote, and this may be hard for some of you to hear, but she wrote, quote, "Perhaps God foresaw that we should be too proud of her, and so He sent this calamity to mortify us and her." 3 years later, on September 24, 1757, Esther's husband died in the pursuit of the duties at the college, and she does not gloss over the pain. She calls it a deep wound, and says that God only can know, and to Him alone would I carry my complaint. You're a holy and godly woman. But then within 2 weeks, she writes to her mother, "God has seemed sensibly near in such a supporting and comfortable manner that I think I have never experienced the like. Request earnestly of the Lord that I may never, never faint under this, His severe stroke. Oh, I am afraid I shall conduct myself so as to bring dishonor on the faith which I profess." It's a godly woman. In the midst of her grief, in the midst of the suffering that she's going through, she's worried about bringing dishonor on God. And how many times do we shake our fist at God and say, why are you doing this to me? Why me, God? Why am I going through this? What is the one thing that a woman hopes in God fears? She fears bringing dishonor on God. God, she fears, that she may fail to glorify God under the rod of His hard providence. And how does she quiet her heart in the midst of that fear? She preaches herself a sermon about the character of God. Esther Burr wrote this. At night when retired, felt calmed with the thought of God would be glorified. The ever-blessed God will loose none of His glory. Let men or devils do their worst. Holy women hope in God. They adorn themselves in a certain way, and they are submissive. They are submissive to their husbands. Holy women hope in God. They hope this hope yields a meek and tranquil spirit. And finally, that spirit expresses itself in submissiveness. And verse 1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And verse 5 says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. So there are three steps on the way to pleasing God and winning an unbelieving husband. First is to hope in God and fear no man. The second is to adorn yourself with the inner beauty and the meekness of tranquility, which naturally flows from hoping in God. And now the third, which flows freely from the meek and tranquil spirit, is to be submissive to your husband. You see how that flows? It can't just happen. You're not going to be submissive if you don't hope in God. And if you don't hope in God, there's no way for you to have meekness and tranquility. Illustration from John Piper. He says, I grew up in a home where my father was away for about 2/3 of each year. He was an evangelist. He held about 25 crusades each year, ranging in length from 1 to 3 weeks. He would leave on Saturday, be gone for 1 to 2 to 3 weeks, and come home on Monday afternoon. I went to the Greenville Airport hundreds of times to pick him up. And some of my sweetest memories of my childhood are the smile on my father's face as he came out of the plane and down the steps and almost ran across the runway to hug me. This means that my sister and I were reared and trained mostly by my mother. She taught me almost everything practiced that I know. She taught me how to cut the grass and keep a checkbook and ride a bike and drive a car and make notes for a speech and set the table and make pancakes. She paid the bills, handled repairs, cleaned the house, cooked meals, helped me with my homework, took us to church, led us in devotions. She was superintendent of the intermediate department at church, head of the community garden club, and tireless doer of good for others. She was an incredible, strong woman in her loneliness. The early 60s were the days in Greensville, South Carolina, when the civil rights were in the air. And the church took a vote one Wednesday night on a resolution not to allow black people to worship in the church. When the vote was taken, she stood entirely alone in opposition. And when my sister was married in the church in 1963, and one of the ushers tried to seat some black friends of our family all alone in the balcony, my mother indignantly marched out of the sanctuary and sat them herself on the main floor with everyone else. I've never known anyone quite like Ruth Piper. She seemed to be, to me, competent and overflowing with love and energy. But here is my point, Piper writes. When my father came home, my mother had the extraordinary ability and biblical wisdom and humility to honor him as the head of the home. She was, in the best sense of the word, submissive to him. It was an amazing thing to watch week after week as my father came and went. He went and my mother ruled the whole house with a firm and competent and loving hand. And he came and my mother deferred to his leadership. Now it was he that prayed at the meals. Now it was he that led the devotions. Now it was he that drove us to worship and watched over us in the pew and answered our questions. My fear of disobedience shifted from my mother's wrath to my father's, for there too he took the lead. But I never heard my father attack my mother or put her down in any way. They sang together and laughed together and put their hands together to bring each other up to date on the state of the family. It was a gift of God that I could never begin to pay for or earn. And here is what I learned, a biblical truth. Before I knew it was in the Bible, there is no correlation between submissive and incompetence. There is such a thing as masculine leadership that does not demean a wife, men. There is such a thing as submission that is not weak or mindless or manipulative. It never entered my mind, he writes, until I began to hear feminist rhetoric in the late 60s that this beautiful design in my home was somehow owing to anyone's inferiority. It wasn't. It was owing to this. My mother and my father put their hope in God and believed that obedience to his word would create the best of all possible families. And it did. So I exhort you with all my heart this morning, he writes, consider these things with great seriousness and do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. There are many that will tell you, ladies, that's antiquated thinking. But I'm here to tell you that if you put your hope in God, if you will not fear when others fear. If you have the gentleness and tranquil spirit within you, others will look at you and want to know why you have what you have. How is it possible that all the things that you're going through, you have that tranquil spirit, that peaceful spirit in you? And then finally, that leads to the submissiveness of a godly wife who, like Piper's mother, submitted to her husband when he was there, but when he was not there, she did everything that was required of him. Folks, many in this room have mothers like that. They have wives like that. And you are blessed. Some of you don't. Some men in this room, you're thinking to yourself, I wish that my wife was like this. Well, I ask you a question, men. Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Does your wife feel like she is the most special thing in your life outside of God? Because that's what needs to happen in order for your wife to be this godly woman as well. Men, we have a role and a responsibility to take care of that special gift God has given to us. You know, the message today was obviously for the Christian woman here and the Christian husband. But I would be amiss if I did not share with you that love of Christ that those in here who call themselves Christians share with one another. And the reason that a woman can do the things that Peter talks about here is because at some point in their life, they decided after God called them that they could not live without him. And that they and you and I are the bride of Christ. And that God sent his son some 2,000 years ago to die on a cross so that you could have the hope that we're talking about here. You know, the world doesn't have that hope. The world is going through the motions and because they think that someday, somehow, if there's a God, that he'll look at me and he'll say, okay, he'll look at all the good things I've done and I'll have them on this side of the ledger. And he'll look at all the bad things I've done and I've had it on this side of the ledger. And all the good things will outweigh the bad things. And if they really don't outweigh the bad things, well, I'm not really worried about it because I'm not a murderer. And I'm not really a bad person. You know, I may have done some bad things in my life, but I'm not really bad. The problem with that, dear one, is Scripture says if you break one of God's laws, you're guilty of all of them. So if you've ever told a lie in your life, you're guilty of all. If you've ever hated somebody, the Bible says you're just as bad as a murderer. Holy smoke. And so there's no list for God. God just looks at you and says, all of you are just, ugh. When he looked at me, that's what he said, ugh. Mark, there's nothing you can do. Do you get it? No, God, you don't know. You're lucky to get me. No, that's not the way it works. God looks at us in his mercy and his grace and he says, come to me, you sinner. Because you know what? There's nothing you can do to earn it, but by my grace, we sang about it today, my grace, undeserved, I'm going to give you eternal life. And all you have to do is believe that my son died on that cross, rose from the dead 3 days later, and sits at the right hand of the Father. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says you will be saved. That's it. That's it. Some of you are sitting here today and you're thinking, holy smoke, you know, I'm a Christian. Are you? Real quick. I'll finish with these really five things, and I'm not going to expand on them. I'm going to let you think on them. Jonathan Edwards wrote, Marx, you want to know what a Christian looks like? You want to know what true conversion looks like? This is what Jonathan Edwards said. Love of Christ, hatred of sin, love for His Word, love for truth and the things of God, and love of believers. Does that fit you? Because if it doesn't fit you, you're probably not belonging to Him. As I went through this list, I was like, wow, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. Doesn't mean I do it perfectly. But that's who we are as Christians. So I ask you, dear one, do you fit this bill? And ladies, I close with this. Thank you. Thank you for being the mothers, stepmothers, the mothers of those children that have come through your house that weren't even your own. The neighbors' kids. The kids that came because they knew that there was a place of love and a place of hope. Thank you for that. And I ask today that God would bless each and every one of you and that you would take the time today to tell your mother how much you appreciate what she's done for you. And you may only be able to say one nice thing, but say that one nice thing. Say that one nice thing. Every head bowed, every eye closed. God, I thank you, Lord.